I'd like to begin our ministry of God's Word this morning by asking God's Spirit specifically to open our hearts and our minds and our fellowship with Him and with each other this morning to God's life and truth. And we know that God's life and truth are found in His Word, and the supreme expression of His Word is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, God in the flesh. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us to this point in time, this point in place, this point in life, this point in ministry. We do not believe, I do not believe, that you have brought us here by happenstance or coincidence, that we are here for a reason. And so I ask that you would open our minds and our hearts. I pray also that you would quiet our minds and our hearts to be able to hear from you, not from me, but from you in the ministry of your word. And having heard from you, that we would be changed, that we would be led to repentance and renewed faith, that we would be brought to life, not just physical life, but life eternal, spiritual life. I pray that in our experience here this morning and this point forward, that we would be examples of what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus, to be people who are redeemed by His blood and brought back to life by the power of His resurrection. I pray, Lord, that you would join us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Honor God, exalt Jesus, make His disciples, advance His kingdom. You've heard me say those words in one form or another many times over the last while. I've said them in one form or another when I'm opening a worship gathering on a Sunday morning in prayer, or praying over our tithes and our offerings, or talking in a leadership or a congregational meeting about our future. And as I say those words again here this morning, I realize that these words, which express highly biblical concepts for God's people, would make up a pretty good vision statement to consider for our future. They also provide a pretty good overview of the New Testament and the Christian life. Honor God, exalt Jesus, make His disciples, advance His kingdom. These words and concepts beg the question this morning, are we doing this? Honoring God, exalting Jesus, making His disciples, advancing His kingdom here at Bethesda. And I want you to hold on to that question, because I'm going to ask it in a different way here in a second. And I'm talking here not just about on a Sunday morning or any series of Sunday mornings. Are we honoring God? Are we exalting Jesus Christ? Are we making His disciples? Are we advancing His kingdom as Bethesda Church in and through our lives, not just here at 1350 Grant Avenue when we gather, but through our lives, the other 166 or 164 other hours in the week? Now, I do know that we have to sleep for a few of those hours. All of us have 168 hours or so, give or take a few seconds, per week. So if we subtract 2, maybe even 4 hours for church activity each week, I'm doing math hopefully here, and then we subtract 8 hours times 7 nights for sleep. Again, I'm being hopeful that we would get 8 hours. I hardly ever get 8 hours, but I'm being hopeful here. I'm speaking in faith. That leaves us with 108 hours left every week. 108 hours every week. 2 or 4 hours in church activity, 56 hours for sleep, and you and I have 108 hours per week to, other than when we're at church, and other than when we're in sleep, I suppose it's possible for us to honor God, exalt Jesus, make his disciples, advance his kingdom in sleep. I don't know. I haven't worked through that. But let's just say that we have 108 hours other than those two occasions, church and sleep, to do these very biblical things. And when you think of it, that's quite a lot of time available to every single one of us every single week to honor God, exalt Jesus, make his disciples, advance his kingdom. Now, at this point, you might say those 108 hours aren't leftovers. I've got to work to support my family, and you do. Somebody's got to get groceries and cook the meals and clean the house and wash the clothes and mow the grass, and we all have those sort of responsibilities at home, I assume. We've got to have family time, and I've got to have me time. And with my friend Jordan Beale of Knoxville, Iowa, I say also with you, amen, and me too. We all have those needs. They are all good and right and actual necessary things. But don't miss this. They are also, every one of them, activities and times that the Lord Jesus can and the Lord Jesus will use in your life and in mine to honor God, exalt Jesus, make his disciples, advance his kingdom. And please don't miss this either. We won't ever accomplish this, any of these four very big biblical things, by just deciding it, or working hard to achieve it, or hiring someone to do it or lead us in the doing of it. We'll only ever even approach accomplishing any of these worthy and very biblical pursuits by entering into them, or really by accepting what God himself, in his sovereign wisdom and grace, has created you for, has called you for, has chosen you, has chosen me, has chosen us for. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians once more. We're in chapter 1, and this morning I'd like for us to focus our attention on verses 3 through 10. We basically got through verse 4, from verse 1 to verse 4. We read the whole chapter last week. We're not going to do that this week, but and we probably won't get to verse 10 this morning. I'm hoping to get through verse 6, but I did want to read at least through verse 10 so that we can, once again, a bit more of the finer context. We read the whole chapter last week. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, whether your own or one of our pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 1133. We've been processing over the last several Sundays what is in theological terms called the doctrine of election. And that is simply, it's more than this, but I'm just stating it as simply as I possibly can this morning. God chooses, or God elects, a people for himself. And that has always been true from the beginning of human history until this very moment. God has been in the process of choosing a people for himself. He does so. He chooses us and every person he ever drew to himself, not only to save us, which he does, by the blood of Jesus and the power of his resurrection, but also, and perhaps I can say this even primarily, to accomplish his sovereign will in us and through us, and to display his goodness and his grace and his glory for all to see. This is not something new or innovative. Calvin didn't come up with it, nor did Augustine 1,000 years before him, as some allege. This is the Bible's clear teaching in and throughout both Old and New Testaments. It's also plain in Jesus' teaching, if we'll see it. And we did look at Jesus' teaching on this point a number of weeks ago and for several weeks in a row. It's also true that some of history's most influential figures and most effective evangelists and missionaries believe strongly, even bank their lives and their ministries on the doctrine of election, depending utterly on God's grace to use them and to draw their hearers to God Himself through the gospel they preached and the gospel they did their best to live out before a lost and dying world. Yes, Augustine and Calvin, but also the apostles Peter and Paul, and then there's Jesus, of course. Now, those would be, or they should be, sufficient for us, but also Martin Luther, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, Charles Hodge and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, William Carey and David Brainerd, and more recently, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, Timothy Keller, Matt Chandler, Mark Dever, and David Platt. That's very nearly 2,000 years of Christian history, including more recent history, and there are many multiples more that we could have named. And if we include the Old Testament passages and characters, we're approaching 4,000 years of salvation and theological history on this point. And I just listed a few of the historical figures that we might recognize, along with a few of the New Testament characters, including Jesus, for no reason other than to demonstrate that this understanding, this teaching, this doctrine is far from a flaky, peculiar interpretation. Rather, this is the historical, orthodox, Christian understanding of the Bible's teaching about God's sovereign grace and His sovereign action to save those whom He will, as He reconciles the world to Himself in order to display His goodness, His grace, and His glory for all to see. But infinitely more important than even a robust testimony of Christian doctrinal history, just a sample of Old Testament, Gospels, and other New Testament references make it undeniable that this doctrine of election is sound, good, and essential biblical teaching. I do hope that you'll be able to join us next Sunday, because I'm going to do something that I don't think that I've ever done before, or at least not quite like I'm going to do it next week. I'm going to take this topic, the doctrine of election, and I'm going to give you a survey of the whole Bible. Now, don't get worried. We're not going to be here 3 hours. It's going to be a selected survey, right? But not selective because it proves the point, but selective because they are representative of literally tens, perhaps even hundreds of other passages that reveal this very truth. And we're going to go very nearly from Genesis to Revelation. And I won't have a listening guide next week. You'll just have space where you can write the passages so that you can go and look at them for yourself sometime in the quiet, beyond this time that we'll spend next week. And I'm not going to preach so much as to move us quickly from Bible passage after Bible passage after Bible passage. And my goal will be, when we're finished, that we'll have a fuller sense of how vital and fundamental this doctrine is to understanding God and our relationship to Him and everything that follows in the Christian life. But for now, let's turn our attention to our passage for this morning from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Please follow along as I read. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together with one head, or under one head, even Christ. May God bless us by the reading of his word according to Ephesians chapter 3, verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. If we read the Bible with the individual human being largely in view, which most of us today likely do, and I'm talking here about any reading of the Bible, devotional reading, public reading, in a small group Bible study reading, or on a Sunday morning in a sermon reading, if we read the Bible with the individual human being mostly in view, we'll miss most of what it's about. God didn't give us the Bible for the purpose of giving us warm devotional thoughts so that we can start off our days well, though it does that very well. God didn't give us the Bible to provide answers for living the victorious Christian life, though it will help us to do that throughout our whole lives. God gave us the Bible, all 66 books of it, in both Old and New Testaments, to reveal himself to us, to reveal his character to us, to reveal his ways to us, to reveal his will to us, and to reveal his plans from eternity past to reconcile a fallen world to himself, even before the world fell into sin and death, even before the world was created. In short, the Bible is not about us. It's about him. But if we read the Bible as if it's about us, or if we preach a gospel and teach the Bible as if it's primarily about getting us saved or our loved ones or folks on the other side of the world, then we'll miss the massive central subject and object of the Bible, which is God himself. Now, I'm about to say something that I don't think that I've ever said before, at least not in a sermon, so I probably should be worried. I've thought it, but I've never said it, at least not in just this way. So I want to encourage you to listen very carefully because it might be very helpful to you. That is, if it's true and if I'm right about this. Here it is. If we remain merely linear thinkers. Now, what do I mean by linear thinkers? Well, to give some examples, 1 plus 1 equals 2. That's linear. If we're people who like to go from A to B and back again, that's linear. If we live life one foot in front of the other, that's a linear function. If A, then B is a linear way of thinking. Either this or that. 1 second, 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day, 1 month, 1 year, 1 decade, 1 life at a time, which I tend to be. That's how I tend to think, and that's how I tend to like to live. But if we remain merely linear thinkers, we'll never begin to understand the deeper things of God and about God, and we'll even miss most of the basic stuff about God as well. Here's why. The God of the Bible is not a linear God. Think about it for a second. Just from what any person acquainted with the basic biblical teachings about God would know, God is not either here or there. God is everywhere present at the same time. If we're thinking linearly about God, can we make any sense of that? I can't. Maybe you can. Maybe you smart math and science people can. You can, you know, get a 3D model in your mind how that could be possible. It doesn't make any sense to me, and it won't make any sense if we're merely linear thinkers. Here's another one. God is the one true and living God, yet he is three persons in one, the triune God. One God, the only God, three persons. That's not a linear equation. The God of the Bible is not a linear God. Here's another. God is here present with us now, and he is at the moment of creation then, and he is reigning over the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem now, then, and for eternity future. These are all basic, plain, biblical teachings about the God of the Bible. And I think already we can see that God is not a linear God, that he is beyond the way we normally think and the way that we normally live. So we have to have help. We have to be able to think about God in the way that the Bible reveals God. And it's not in a linear fashion. One more, here it comes. The God of the Bible is not a linear God. Here's an example of another biblical, very, very plain, very commonly understood. This is not anything mysterious or secret knowledge. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, yet he judges all men according to what they have done. And he wishes that none should perish ever, and he has chosen us in Christ from before the creation of the world, or the foundation of the world, that we should go and bear fruit. His work, we're doing it. He's doing it through us. We have responsibility, and yet God has chosen. These are not linear concepts. But if we think in a linear fashion, 1 + 1 = 2, either this or that, we will never come to any sort of understanding and belief in the God of the Bible. The only way we can ever begin to understand a God like that, even with 66 books of the Bible, is if the Holy Spirit of God should grace us with his presence and his light into our darkened minds and our hardened hearts. It's not about us. It can't be. It's all about him. That's what the Bible teaches. And if God hadn't intervened by his good and sovereign will, if Jesus had not died for us while we were still sinners, not having a thought for God, if the Holy Spirit had not opened our minds and our hearts to the truth of the gospel, if he hadn't raised us from the spiritual dead, we'd be lost forever. So our response at this wonderful and profound truth, if it applies to us, that in Christ God has chosen us before the creation or the foundation of the world, should be praise, should be worship, should be thanksgiving, should be tears, should be repentance, should be faith in a God that has chosen us, but not for our own purposes, not just to get us saved, but for his eternal purposes. But if not for that, we'd have no hope. We'd have no purpose. We'd have no true joy, because our truest joy is found in relation to God in Christ Jesus. It's not, nor will it ever be, in worldly success or earthly pursuits or possessions, no matter how much we'd like to make it about us in some way, even a little bit. The Bible teaches, and Jesus stated outright, that he has chosen us, we have not chosen him. and he has done so for us to go and to bear fruit, fruit that lasts. And he has called us, he has chosen us from out of the world. In fact, he has appointed us for this very purpose. John Piper has it just right, I think, from a biblical point of view. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This is the gospel. This is also the central theme of the Bible. So let's take the next few moments with this as backdrop to see what we can see in God's word here according to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, and we'll see how far we go. This morning, I do want to highlight, first of all, that when we read here, Paul expressing praise to the Father, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this we find throughout the book of Ephesians and also through this chapter and through this passage. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down to verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Jump down to verse 12. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And the end of verse 14 there, what are the last six words? To the praise of his glory. So there's no way that we can read this passage and miss that it's not about us, it's all about him. And even that statement has a number of very important implications for us. We are so inclined, we tend so easily to turn whatever we're working at, whatever we're hearing, whatever we're reading, even the Bible, whatever we're believing, into something about us, that we become the judges of it. And literally, according to James, we become the judges of the judge, the great lawgiver, God himself. But if we begin to adjust what we believe through the lens of Scripture, rather than Scripture according to the lens of what we believe, we begin to see that it's much bigger than we could ever, ever hope to comprehend. And so Paul begins this letter, really. We looked at it last week. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'm not coming in my own name, he makes clear. I'm coming in the name of Jesus, and not only that, but by the will of God, the Father of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to saints in Ephesus. I'm not just writing to any old body. I'm writing to the saints, the holy ones of God. And he'll begin to describe that, ones who are chosen by God, because God has always been in the process of choosing a people unto himself. So he's writing to those of us who have responded to what Jesus has done on our behalf. Because of God's grace, to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints at Bethesda, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he begins. Why? I shared with you last week that in the Greek text, there's no punctuation from 3 to 14. It's as if Paul can't get this out quickly enough. So it comes out in a running utterance from verse 3 to verse 14 in one unbroken run-on sentence. And throughout it, he says things like, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The praise of his glorious grace might be to the praise of his glory. And then to the praise of his glory. We can't miss this. It's about him. And it gets better than that, if it can get better than that, because he hasn't left us on our own. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now let's pause right there for just a moment, because this is important. We have to figure out who us is, because in just a moment he's going to say, he chose us in Christ. Who is us? Well, he's already told us, the saints. Yes, in Ephesus, but by faith we also receive it as to the saints at Bethesda. To every local church who opens this book and the Holy Spirit begins to apply it to our lives and apply it to our ministries, he's speaking to us, those of us who are related to God through faith in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we've done, not because of any religious rite that we've passed through, but only because of what Jesus has done on our behalf at the cross and in the power of the resurrection. I add that because we read that we have been justified in the resurrection of Christ. We have been made right with God. So Jesus paid the penalty on the cross, but we have been, in essence, raised to life before God, found worthy, not in us, but in Christ, because of the resurrection. So who is us? Us is the saints. Wherever we may be, in whatever place and whatever time we may be. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. It's not about us, but by his grace he has blessed us in the heavenly realms. That's a mouthful right there. In the heavenly realms, not in the pews. In the heavenly realms. Five times I shared with you last week this phrase. It's actually in the Greek, in the heavenlies. It's not heavenly realms or heavenly places. That may be what's intended, but it simply says in the heavenlies. So we have a role and responsibility. We have a place in God's eternal plan, in some place or some reality called in the heavenlies. That becomes crystal clear in chapter 3. So I'm just introducing here. So I don't want us leaving this place thinking that what we do in this life and what we do on this earth in a material, physical sense is all there is or all that we have to do. We have a place in God's eternal plan, and it impacts the heavenlies, who blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ, every single one. And then he explains, how did this begin? Verse 4. For he chose, what's the next word? Us. Several times in these few verses, from verse 3 to verse 14, he says us. I want you to know a couple of things. First of all, he's talking to the saints. So us is the saints, and it's also plural. It's not individual. No one fulfills the Bible, God's word, what it means to be a Christian or a church individually. We literally need each other, not merely because we're needy and desperate people, which we are, but because God has designed the Christian life to be lived together in fellowship with one another. Us. Even more remarkably, we find in the book of Ephesians, with two exceptions to this, both in chapter 6, both quotes of Old Testament scripture, but when Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit this letter to the book of Ephesians and not quoting prior revelation from the Old Testament, every single reference to you, and it's throughout the book, every single one is plural. Every one. There's no singular you. Now, we will read this. If it says you, we will tend to read it as me. But that's not what it means. All plural yous. Us is a fundamental theme of the book of Ephesians. Us together, us with Christ, us in the will of God, us chosen, us praising, us blessed, together as the people of God whom God is calling to himself. For he, that is God, chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world. Now, the reason I shared with you that the God of the Bible is not a linear God is that we can't even begin to fathom something like this if we only think linearly. One moment follows another moment until the end of our lives until the end of eternity, well, there's no end to eternity, so that already messes us up. But we can actually think about it in a linear fashion if we're inclined to do so. But this, he has chosen us before the creation or foundation of the world. We can't. What does that mean? That means before we were born, before our parents were born, before anyone was born, before the foundation or the creation of the world, he chose us. See, already we're beginning to see that if we only think linearly, we can't understand God. And so we get back to where we were last week when I asked you a couple of questions. Do you believe the Bible? But I said there's actually a prior question to that. And the prior question is this what the Bible teaches? At some points, because we tend to be linear thinkers, we will have to understand that we are called and we are gifted to believe the Bible, even at points and especially at points that we don't understand at all. How do we understand the triune God who is one yet three, eternally a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How do we understand that? How do we understand a God who is both here and there and everywhere, present at the same time from eternity past to eternity future? All we can do at this point is say, yes, that's what the Bible teaches, and yes, or no, but yes, that's what I believe. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world for a purpose. Don't miss this. Remember, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that lasts. Here's something quite similar. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Don't miss this. Living this sort of life before a dark and dying world. Don't miss this. The book of Ephesians was given both to the church at Ephesus and also to the church at Bethesda and every other local church to give us some insight into our role in the larger, what I call the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he chose us, to be blameless and holy in his sight. Now, last week I shared with you that this little phrase opening before verse 5, the end of verse 4, it's placed here in the NIV. It could be placed a number of places, including at the beginning of verse 4. In love, he chose us in him. But it's probably not that way because there's this word for. And in love, for he chose us is a little awkward. So there's no real clear sense of where the in love goes, except that God is love, and whatever he does in love. And so we get it here at the end of verse 4. In love, he predestined us. That's even more laden with complexity. He predestined, he didn't only choose us in him before the creation of the world, but he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And here's a very important thing for us to get. Piper gets it. Piper has communicated it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Here it is once again. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Do human beings have free will to choose God? Yes. Does God choose a people unto himself? Yes. The Bible teaches both of those very important truths. Are we responsible before him for belief and godly living? Every single human being? Yes. Can we live a godly life before him apart from the Holy Spirit? No. We're responsible, we're also responding. And the Bible teaches both of those. Verse 6. He did this. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. There it is, the second time in this passage. Which he has freely given us. Given us what? His glorious grace. Which he, God, has given who? Us. Here's the third time, right? Us. Starting with the saints at Ephesus, the saints at Bethesda. He's talking to saints. He's writing to saints. He's talking to those who have been chosen. Us. He has predestined us in accordance with the pleasure, with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Speaking once again of Christ. It gets deeper and more profound. In him, that is, in the one he loves, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance, here it is again, with the riches of God's grace. Verse 8, that he lavished on us with all wisdom, it's talking about his wisdom and his understanding, not ours. And he made known to us, there it is again, to us, the mystery of his will. According to his good pleasure, not ours, but his, which he, not us, but him, purposed in Christ. Verse 10. We did get there. There was a whole lot that we didn't do there. Almost every single one of those words I just read is worth a sermon, or at least a major point of truth. Verse 10. To be put into effect. What's to be put into effect? Well, his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. To be put into effect when the times, now this is a little linear here, when the times will have, right? This is the perfect future tense. I know this isn't an English class, but this is very, very important for our understanding. The perfect tense, especially in the Greek, is wonderfully powerful. And it always speaks of a finished event, namely that God has in Christ chosen us, that God has in Christ predestined us, that God has in Christ redeemed us, finished work in Christ. But it goes on to have ongoing, perhaps even eternal effect. It doesn't stop. It's not only a finished event. It's a finished event which benefits continue on forever. And then on top of it, it's the future perfect tense. So all of these things already accomplished in Christ will be accomplished in the future exactly according to God's pleasure and will. That's the meaning. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Here's a purpose statement again. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. I hope this will be an appropriate introduction to next week when we look at these other passages of Scripture. I think the first one that we'll look at is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think that's where we'll start. I said almost to Genesis, and we will end up in Revelation. But to see, this is not something new or innovative. In fact, the whole Bible teaches what we've been processing these weeks. And if it's true that the Bible teaches this, then there are profound implications for who we are and what we do We can no longer live for ourselves, but for him who gave himself up for us. We have not been saved just to avoid hell. That is not why we've been saved. We've been chosen and appointed to go and bear fruit, fruit that lasts. We've been chosen to glorify God. We've been chosen to fulfill his eternal purposes in the beloved. We'll look at it more next week. Responding to Jesus, beginning with grace. Let's pray. God, our Father, I thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord. I pray that your hearers, whether assembled here this morning at Bethesda or over the internet or however these words go out, that they will be true words, that they would be words of life, that they would be words, not just words, your God-breathed words. Not scripture. Your scripture is here, we have it in the Bible. But nowhere here in the Bible does it ever say that God stops speaking. You are speaking now. You have always been speaking. You will always speak. You are a speaking God. Jesus showed up as the Word made flesh. You are speaking, and you do so primarily these days through your Word in the Gospel, by which you continue to bring people lost and without hope, apart from Christ, and without God in the world, back to yourself. We thank you for your continuing reconciling work through Christ Jesus. He finished it, but it continues to roll on right through our lives, on into eternity, until the times have been fulfilled, to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.